All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. The sermon title is Bearing a Witness to Family. Bearing a Witness to Family. Exodus chapter 18, the Bible says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, that is, that he had rescued them from Egypt." So in the first verse, we find that word, news, has reached Jethro of what happened after Moses left, commissioned by God. He's heard of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt under the human leadership of Moses. Verse number 2, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took or had taken in Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back." The New Living Translation says, "Earlier, Moses had sent his wife Zipporah and his two sons back to Jethro, who had taken them in." Now, we are told after the fact about something that happened, and that original event wasn't recorded. So there's a little bit of a mystery here. In fact, some scholars think, I don't think they're correct, but some scholars have speculated that that Moses and Zipporah had effectively divorced, and that Moses had sent her back to live with her dad because he had rejected her. He'd cast her aside. And that what we are going to read is some kind of reunion. It's a restoration of sorts that's organized by Jethro. I don't think that's what happened. Let me just kind of remind you of the story about Zipporah, how we get to Zipporah. So in Exodus chapter 2, "Now it came to pass," this is verse 11, Exodus 2, 11, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" That is, somebody saw me do that and word has spread and I'm in trouble. "When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses," well, it's not surprising, "but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well." Now the priest of Midian, it is interesting, just as we pause for a moment, that we keep finding Reuel or Jethro, he's called by both names, but he is persistently identified as the priest of Midian. Here is another question. Is he a priest of Midian like Melchizedek? Is he a priest of the Most High God, or is he a pagan priest? Well, Genesis makes it clear that Melchizedek is not a pagan priest. He says he's the priest of the Most High God. In this case, since it does not specify that, and based on what we're going to read about this conversation and the development of the relationship between Jethro and Moses, I take it that Jethro, Reuel, was a pagan priest. And it says, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" Evidently, they were used to having their watering responsibilities disrupted by these male shepherds. And they said, "An Egyptian." It's interesting, they called Moses an Egyptian. "An Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherd and also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "Well, where is he? And why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Like, okay, this is the kind of person we want around. Why were you guys not more hospitable? Then Moses was content to live with the man. Well, you remember, Moses was on the run. He was effectively homeless, but he had done a good deed. He stood up for these women, and as a result, he is invited into Jethro's home. And that man, Jethro, Reuel, gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Like, you're the kind of guy I want to have for a son-in-law. You're going to stand up for her. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible tells us what Moses does for a living. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So Moses becomes a son-in-law, and he gets a job. And the job is, you take care of my sheep. You know, it's not unusual, right? It's the family business, right? That's what father-in-laws and son-in-laws, that's what happens. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So the mountain of God is a place that Jethro and Moses know, because that's where Jethro has his sheep. That's where Moses is tending them. Well, a couple of chapters later, Moses is called of God, and Moses goes back to Jethro and lets him know, like, things have changed. So Moses went, this is Exodus 4:18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Like, all right, if that's what you're determined to do, you go and do that. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons, and he set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So it's his intent to take them with him. That's what he's going to do. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I've put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel's my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So from the very beginning, the consequences of this conflict are made known. This is going to be severe. And it came to pass along the way at the encampment, right? Moses is traveling with his wife and his kids, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. So Moses has done something that has upset the Lord. He is not aware, but Zipporah is. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. I think that means God did not kill Moses. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." So what seems to be said there is that this is an adult crowd except for one, and I will say it with some caution, but obviously Zipporah knows the condition of Moses. She knows that he's circumcised because she's had relations with him. She also knows the condition of her sons because she's cared for them, and they're not circumcised. And she knows that Moses by now should have circumcised her boys because she knows that this is part of the covenant that Moses has with his God. It is at this point that the story kind of ends, and we don't hear anything more about Zipporah and her sons until we pick up in chapter 18. So evidently, Moses sent Zipporah and his sons back to his father-in-law's home rather than to take them with him for what may come, what dangers might await him, what hardships might await him, and whoever's with him. This doesn't seem to be a conflict that ends with hatred. It seems to be a conflict that ends with a kind of awakening. And Moses is thinking about, okay, what has God called me to do? Who has God called me to be? Can I do what God's called me to do and protect my wife and my family at the same time? And Moses seems to have decided that it's best for them to go home and for him to follow the Lord's call at this point. And I think he intends at some point for there to be a reconciliation. So when we read the rest of the chapter, what we're reading is a plan, I think, that is mutually agreed upon by Jethro and by Moses. It does not appear to me that Moses is being forced to take his daughter back, his wife back, and his children back. That doesn't seem to be what's happening here. So as we continue, the first observation I want to make, and I think it's important, and that is this. Part of bearing witness to family is the life that we live with them as close witnesses. They see life, our lives in particularly, more intimately than those who view our lives from some distance. They see more fully. They see our successes and our failures. They see our highs and our lows. They see even how we handle each of those things. They see both us grant forgiveness and request forgiveness. They see us fight and they see us surrender. They see everything. So if we want to bear a witness to our families, we have to recognize that it isn't going to be the same as an encounter with somebody on the street. That witness is going to be born over the course of time. And the weight of the witness is going to increasingly grow as our witness is earnest and sincere. And sometimes the witness is going to grow because we're faithful and loyal and obedient. And sometimes the witness is going to grow because we sin and there are witnesses and we repent. So in short, to family, our whole lives bear witness of our faith. And any other attempt to bear witness to family is going to seem insincere. It isn't going to have the credibility and the weight that it should have, right? If every time I see you, you want to talk to me about Jesus, and that is disconnected from all the rest of your life, I'm not going to receive that witness the same way I am if the whole of your life is about Jesus. And frankly, if the whole of your life is about Jesus, you probably won't have to talk as much. It reminds me of the New Testament passage, and I didn't cite it, but it's interesting. The only time that the Bible seems to sanction an approach of witness that isn't primarily verbal is when a wife has an unbelieving husband. When a wife has an unbelieving husband, I'm simplifying this, but the scripture basically says to the wife, you're not going to badger your husband into the kingdom. So don't take that approach. Instead, what you're going to do is to be humble and reverent. You're going to be a faithful wife, and that is going to bear witness to your husband. And then when he solicits an explanation for the kind of wife you are, you're going to point him to Jesus. And that's much different than trying to badger him into the kingdom. I think the same principle applies as we bear witness to family. Not that we don't bear a verbal witness, but that we understand that it has to be more than that. And frankly, that the foundation for the verbal witness has to be all of life. Look, I still talk to all my children about the Lord, and some of their varying degrees of receptiveness to that, okay? But to be clear, the witness that I am bearing is comprehensive, right? The witness is, Dad last year was reading a chronological Bible, and so when I had conversations with them and they asked me what I was doing or what's been going on, that's what I talked about. Like, well, here's what I read recently in that, and it was enjoyable. Or here's what kind of ministry Dad's involved in. Or here's a lesson that Dad learned lately. Like, and sometimes Dad's not painted in a glorious light. Sometimes it's Dad really didn't do that the way Jesus wanted it done. And when I discerned that that was the situation, here's how I went about fixing it. And so when we bear witness to family, it's going to look a little different. Remember, we're not bearing witness of ourselves. We're not declaring that we are the be-all, end-all of good in the universe. We're saying we need a Savior and Jesus is Him. And so that's what bearing a witness is. And that's what bearing a witness is to family. Perhaps it's also important at this point to say, it doesn't serve Jesus well when you and I bear an obnoxious witness instead of a charming one. And if we can't tell the difference, we need to spend more time with Jesus. Because Jesus is not obnoxious. He's charming. The few times that Jesus is obnoxious, it's because the people he's dealing with aren't sincere, and his obnoxiousness is an attempt to jolt them from spiritual apathy that Jesus sees is going to result in their condemnation. Like when Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you guys because you whitewash the outside of the tomb and you forget that there are dead men's bones inside." He that's obnoxious, okay? That's not friendly. But the reason it's obnoxious is because those people need to be jolted into an awakening. You're not going to do that with family. Rarely is that going to work with family. It needs to be a comprehensive witness that is borne out day after day after day. And some of it, frankly, is just something simple like, I'm just loyal to Amy day in and day out. And so my children who live in a world where divorce is rampant, they're just not going to see that from me. And it isn't that we're perfect people. We're not. I'm flawed. Some of the sincerest and most deeply held regrets of my life are the ways in which I haven't served my wife the way I should have. And I dare say if you were to ask Amy that she would reciprocate. She would say there are things that she knows she should have done better by me and for me, and that she's has regret that that's what's happened. Having said that, you love each other and you are faithful to one another. You are loyal to one another. You support one another. You encourage one another. And when you fail, you apologize. And you accept the apology and you move on, right? That's what you have to do. As much as you might like to have the perfect spouse, he or she does not exist. The only spouses that are available are sinners. So, that might be a great place for us to stop tonight, and we will finish the rest of this lesson thinking about bearing witness to family next Wednesday night, because I don't want to rush through this material. I think it's good. I think it's going to be helpful to us. And so, but let's don't think because it doesn't look like an EE conversation, you know, it doesn't look like an hour gospel conversation, that the little conversations that we're having, that the dinners wherein we pray for our meal, all of the little things that are just a part of your life of faith, that it isn't being seen, that it doesn't have any weight, and that God won't use it. That isn't true. So let's be faithful every day, right? As we have opportunity, let's be faithful in just the regular parts of life, right? And so, and then we're going to like what happens in this episode. There, when the day comes that the door is open, we'll be able to share it in earnest, and the people who hear the truth from us won't be surprised. So, if that isn't going fast enough for you, everybody look up at me. It isn't going fast enough for me either. But I can't rush it. God is doing His work. I want to be a tool in His hand. I don't want to try to take over the job. I will foul it up. You will foul it up. Be faithful. Do the things you know you're supposed to be doing. Read your Bible. Pray. Serve Jesus. Be faithful day in and day out. Be sensitive. You can ask, hey, anything mom, dad, grandma, grandpa could be praying about for you. I count it a privilege to pray for you. Charming, charming, right? And God will use it. And one day, you'll have your Exodus 18, and you'll get to have that conversation you've longed to have with the person that you hold in such deep love. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for my brothers and sisters who joined me to study your word, and thank you for us setting the foundation for what it is to bear witness to family. And we don't want to neglect the, I'm using this word because I don't know a better one, but we don't want to neglect the boring parts of bearing a witness, because then when the exciting one comes, it won't have the credibility that it needs. So Lord, help us to be faithful in the mundane so that we'll be ready to be faithful in the thrilling. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.